going to turn to 1 John once again. We're turning to the first chapter of the first epistle of John. Familiar words, but may the Lord bless them afresh your heart this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word that we've read. What a privilege, Lord, to open the Bible and read together as the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, you'll minister to us today. Oh, Lord, lead us aright. Take us on with thyself. Lord, may we love thee more today than we did at the start of it. May we be more surrendered than we were at the start of it. May we be more devoted to thee, Lord, than when we first come into this meeting. Oh, Lord, stir our hearts. Take them up, Lord. Mold them after thine image. Give us thy desires. And we pray, Lord, as a result, we'll be a people who reflect the beauty of Christ. Lord, help us to have done with those things that the Bible warns against. Help us to embrace those things that the Scripture tells us are provided for us. May Satan be defeated in this meeting today. Bind him, we pray. Cast him out. And give free liberty to the preaching of thy precious word. Empty me of self and sin, fill me with thy spirit. May God be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We come to 1 John, and it is the 62nd book of the Bible. Now, John the Apostle is the author of this book. Now, what's unique about it is that his name is not written in it. It isn't from him, and usually the very first word of a letter, certainly in Bible times, was the name of the sender. But while his name is not on it, there has never been any dispute about this letter from its writing and from its through the churches and then throughout church history. Now, one of the early church fathers, Polycarp, and he was actually martyred for the sake of the gospel, as a young man, he knew and was friendly with John the Apostle when he was in his latter years upon this earth. And he specifically wrote and attributed the letter to him, as did others of that time. So we know with great confidence that it is from John. Who was John? Well, whenever we read in the book of Acts of the Apostles, and I'll just read the verse out, chapter 8, 14, it says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost." So they were the apostles of the New Testament church. They were faithful teachers. They were the ones that were sent down to Samaria to encourage the Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they're called pillars in Galatians chapter 2. James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, gave on to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that they would go and reach the uncircumcised. So he was a pillar of the church. He was a strong leader in the church. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 1, we read that he was a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos, and it gives us some information about his later life. Now, history tells us that he left Jerusalem around AD 70, and he ministered in and around Ephesus, particularly in the area in which the seven churches of Revelation were located. So the churches he was writing to, he knew them personally, most likely would have visited and spoke to them personally, as well as write the letters to them. We don't know the date of the book with any certainty. Most Bible scholars believe it was towards the end of the first century, around AD 95. Now, the theme of the book is that of a fatherly epistle. We do believe that the author is an older man here. He expresses much love and concern for his spiritual children. And it's very likely that some of the people who were reading this letter had been pointed to the Lord through the preaching of John. And he wanted them to keep faithful, and he wanted them to keep spiritual, which of course is the desire of any preacher or elder in the church. But there were two great threats against the people of God. There was a threat of worldliness, which is spoken much of in the book of John. And then there is also the threat of false teachers. And that's why we read in 1 John chapter 4, Beloved, believe not the spirit, all the spirits. In other words, don't believe everything that you hear. Don't accept everything that's taught. Measure it by the word of God. Does it fall in line with the person and the work of Christ and the revelation of who he is? If it is, then they're of God. If it's contrary to scripture, then they're false teachers, and we have to separate ourselves from them. So this letter really does encourage the people to keep looking to the Lord for all that they need to keep faithful, to live well in Christ, and to enjoy their walk with God. We are to enjoy being saved. We are to enjoy our position in Christ, and we only truly enjoy it whenever we go through with God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Circumstances might not be what we want them to be. Things around us might not be happening the way we would desire them to be. But you know, we're trusting in Christ, nothing can take away the inner joy of the Spirit of God within. There's a beautiful ministry of Christ that's summarized here in this book. You see, it speaks about the blood in 1 Numbers chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the tense of that verb, it talks about a continual cleansing. It continually cleanses us. And all believers are continually cleansed by the blood. We also read that we have an advocate with the Father, chapter 2, verse number 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here we have the blood of Christ saving us. We have the advocate, our Savior, who pleads for us. And there's a continual emphasis in this book that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. And that is important. Whom say men that I am? And then the Lord says, whom say ye that I am? And Peter was able to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, he got it. The Spirit had revealed it unto him. And that's important. And if you ever deal with a cult and someone comes to your door and tries to give you literature or tries to talk to you about something to do with their belief and what they are teaching, you bring them to this verse. And it says in chapter 2, verse number 22, who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son, that the Father and the Son are equal. And some say, oh yes, well, he was a good man. Yes, he was a son of God. Friend, if you come to the Bible, Scripture clearly teaches that is Antichrist. That is a spirit that is against God and against truth and against everything that God stands for. If they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God the Son, the only Savior of sinners, then we rebuke them in Jesus' name. And we say, you have no fellowship with us. Outline of the book, we have an introduction there in the first four verses. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, and down into chapter 2, verse 14, we have what are called conditions for fellowship. If we want to fellowship with God and fellowship with others, then there are conditions: walking in the light, confession of sin, obedience to his command, love for one another. Then there are cautions to fellowship, chapter 2, verse 15, down to verse 27. And that is love of the world and the spirit of Antichrist. So in other words, worldliness and false teaching. And they're still here today, aren't they? Still here today. And then we have in chapter 2, verse 28, down to chapter 5, verse 3, characteristics of fellowship. What it will be like whenever we're in fellowship with one another. Purity of life, practice of righteousness, love, testing the spirits, and loving as Christ loved. And then from chapter 5, verse 4 to the end, we have the consequences of fellowship. What happens when we walk in fellowship with God? We're not only blessed in among one another, but we have these things. We have victory over the world, verses 4 and 5. We have assurance of salvation, verses 6 to 13. We have guidance in prayer, verses 14 to 17. And then we have freedom from habitual sin. And that is verses 18 to 21. One of the key verses, I believe, is the reason why these things are written. Chapter 1, verse number 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. That you may rejoice in Christ. The more you know of your Savior, the more joyful you'll be. The more you go through with God, the greater your joy will be. There is joy in obedience to the word of God. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, not only is there joy, but in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Assurance. Friend, the scriptures are here to give you joy and assurance. And if you close the book, if you close the word of God, you will lose joy and you will lose assurance of salvation. And not only that, you will lose your guidance and you will go every which way but the right way. Open the word of God. Read the word of God. Be in the word of God, because it gives you joy and it gives you assurance. There are three statements or three characteristics of God that are mentioned here, and I want to leave them with you this morning, just for a few moments as we close and then come to our time of communion, just around the Lord's table in a few moments. The first statement is this. It's found in 1 John 1 and verse number 5. This then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. That's the first statement I want to make this morning. God is light. What does light mean? It means to shine, to make manifest, to reveal, to be luminous. And this is a description of God that is true of his nature. His nature is perfection. It is absolute moral perfection. It is pure, unadulterated light. But not only is it part of his nature, it's part of his character. Because not only is God light in his nature, he's light in his revelation. Part of God's character is to make himself known. He is perfectly without sin, but he reveals himself to others. And all he gives to us, all that comes from God, is marked by the same characteristic. It is light. It is good. It is without any impurity. You see, we read that the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. What is true of Christ is true of his word. There is no sin in him. There is no wrong in him. There is no moral impurity in him. And such is true with the word of God. His guidance is described as light. And whenever God guides us, listen, when God guides you, you will walk in light. God's wisdom is light. What he reveals does not bring fear and it does not bring discouragement, but it reveals truth, and it's truth that will set us free. His favor is described as light, the light of his countenance, the smile of God upon you. These things are blessed things. But not only is God light and this light has shined into the world, but the Bible tells us in verse 7 that we are to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, God is a source of light, and indeed light itself. And therefore, to walk in the light, it means to walk with God. To walk in the ways of God. To walk within the confines of the Word of God. Now, the word walk, what does that mean? It simply means to live, to be occupied with. It speaks of your character and your conduct. The way you walk through life, it's talking about how you live. But if you notice verse number 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now remember, this is written to believers. So there's a very important principle here. And it means if you claim that you are walking with God and yet engaging in sin, knowing sin in your life and practicing sin in your life purposefully and intentionally and without any regret, then you are a bare-faced liar. That's what Scripture says. You can't say, I'm walking with God, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and then turn around and do something that is anti-God, that is wrong, that is sinful, that is impure, that is unholy, and say your walk with God is okay. It's a lie. And the Bible reveals that and declares it. You see, your words and your actions must correlate. What you say you are, you must be. No, we do sin. This is made so evident, so clear, because it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We do sin, and we sin daily in thought and in word and in deed. This is written to believers. But what is being taught here is this. The apostle wants the believer to live in reality. Be real. Don't put on a show saying it's all okay with me and with my heart and my walk if it's not. He wants reality, not a show, but true reality. And in confession of sin, which it tells us in verse 9, if we confess our sin, there is a cleansing from that which mars our fellowship with God, or that what affects our fellowship with God. And in walking in the light after our Lord, there is a wonderful assurance that our sins have been forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now we know our sin is dealt with past, present, and future at the time we're saved. We're justified and delivered from the guilt and the punishment of that sin. But when you sin as a Christian, it does affect your fellowship with God. God is displeased with sin in our life. We cannot draw nigh to God with sin in our hands. That's what the Bible said, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You have to ask the Lord to cleanse you from those thoughts and words and deeds which have marred you, to bring in, not that you'll be saved for heaven, but that you'll have a closeness with the Lord. Oh, it's a very sad thing whenever a Christian is at ease and feels no regret over sin in their life. And then, of course, not only is there fellowship with God, but it says we have fellowship one with another. You know, somebody once wrote, and I think this is a lovely quote, it says, this condemns every attempt to fashion or even preach a Christianity silent about sins. And there's some churches today, and ministers go in and say, this is sinful, or that is sinful, or we must look for sin in their lives. And the people who are in charge have said, we don't want you talking about sin. Well, here is a man who loves this people, and the Spirit of God has led him to talk about sin. And I'll tell you why, because sin is a serious thing in our lives, because sin can affect your testimony. Our sin offends God. Our sin hurts others. Maybe we didn't intend to hurt others, but it does. And I want to say something here. All darkness, because that's what we're walking in. If we're not walking right with God, Christian, if you're walking and there's habitual sin in your life and you're not willing to give up, you're walking in darkness. All darkness is in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 5. This then is a message which we have heard of him, declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Because God is thoroughly good, people engaged in a sinful walk or attitude cannot claim they're walking with God. If you have bitterness in your heart, you cannot claim to be walking with God. If you swear words in your lips, you cannot claim to walking with God. If you're lying, stealing, cheating, immoral, you cannot claim to be walking with God. The Bible says you're a liar. I can't see your heart. I have enough to deal with looking at my own heart and making sure it's right. But friend, God sees it this morning. And the darkness of sin is mentioned in Scripture. It speaks about the old nature in Ephesians chapter 5. Ye once were in darkness. In Matthew 8:12, it speaks about the outer darkness of hell. It's the same word. That's how important and serious it is. Don't let things that are characteristic of hell and Satan and sin be in your life, Christian. Unsaved, you're living in darkness. And if you live in darkness and die in darkness, then you'll endure hell and darkness. And what is the mark of darkness? It's the absence of light. It's the absence of God. And if you live a life without God and die a death without God, you'll have an eternity without God, without hope, without salvation, without deliverance. And that's why the Word of God commands you to come to the light this morning, that you might be saved. Saved, what a motivation to live in the light and to walk in the light. For God is light. But then if you turn with me to 1 John 4 and verse number 8, or sorry, verse number 8. He that loveth knoweth not God, or he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Here we have the second thing this morning. God is light. But secondly, God is love. The Greek word is the word agape. It means affection, benevolence, or charity. It literally means to give all, giving without limit. And this is the description of the love of God for us. Now, like today, there were many cults about in the first century BC. There were Gnostics and many other different types of people. And they were all peddling their doctrine and their religion and what they believed and what they didn't believe. And most of the religions of this time had a deity, a god, that you had to please and appease by what man could do. But the gods that the cult spoke of were impersonal, distant, unknowable. They were shrouded in mystery and superstition. So are many of the cults today. But here John reveals twice in this chapter that God is love, here in verse number 8 and also in verse number 16. And one of the Bible commentators says of this statement, no one in any age could ever surpass it. This would have completely blown the mind of those who had no knowledge of the God of Scripture. God is love. You see, there's a personal relationship that is spoken of here, and it is a loving relationship. And John makes this statement, but John just doesn't say God is love. John proves it. Look at verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. See, in verse 9, we see the personal nature of the love of God. It says there, towards us. Friend, God loves you. God loves me is a personal thing. Then we see the giving nature of the love of God, because it says God sent his Son. Then the transforming nature of the love of God, because it says there in verse 10 or verse 9 that we might live through him. And then we see the instigation of that love in verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. God didn't love us in response to something lovable in our lives, but rather, we love the Lord because he first showed his love upon us. That's what it says at the end of the chapter. We love him because he first loved us. Look at the implication of that love, the implementation of that love in verse number 10. It says, he sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sin. That word means atonement, the covering. It was a blood atonement. It was a blood covering. This is the love of God. It brings us right to the sacrifice of the cross. And people say today, God's a hard God. Here is the greatest demonstration of love. God sent his Son to die in your place, in my place, the guilty, going free because the just died for us. Friend, there's no greater love. And anybody who says God is not a God of love knows nothing of what love truly is. Because God gave all without limit. You see, love has been shown. We've noticed that. But secondly, love must be shown by those who are loved by God. Look at verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Let us. This is something that must be done. Beloved, this is a people who must show this love. It's God's people. It's the saved. But I want to say something this morning. This is not in our own ability. It's not in our own ability. We're more quick to find faults in people than we are to see things that are lovable. That's a human thing. But the word of God says in verse number 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. Do you find it hard to love your brother or your sister? Then you pray that the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart. Verse number 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Here's the motivation. God loved me when I was the wicked enemy against him, sinful and immoral. He loved me. This is not an option. This is not if I feel like it. But true love is making a decision based on the good of the other person. First of all, my love for God. If I love others because I love the Lord, then that will bring glory to the church of Jesus Christ. It'll bring joy to the Lord and a blessing to the people. And if I love others, it will be for their good too. I'll not be a discouragement. I'll not be a hindrance. I'll not be a stumbling block. I will love them. In chapter 4, verse 20, there's a test of that love. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Do you know what the word of God has revealed to me when I've been studying this week? It's not enough to say the right words. God takes you at your actions. I'm walking in the light. Well, God wants to see you walking in the light. Here it says, I love God. No, that's not enough. It has to be backed up here with your actions. Because if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. Here's twice. God is calling people out. God is speaking in my heart and calling me out. We must be honest. We must be real. It's easy to say the right thing in the right company. It's easy to present yourself as what you want people to think you are. But God knows what you are. And could it be you're a liar this morning? For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? What the scripture is saying here is illogical. If you truly love God and there's nothing between you and the Lord, it was natural that you will have a love for your brethren and sisters. It doesn't mean you spend all your time with that person. But it means that there's an absence of hate and bitterness against your brother or sister. Is there? Is there a bitterness or hatred in your heart against a brother or sister in Christ? I could stop the sermon right there because you don't need to hear anymore. You just need to get before the Lord this morning and pray and get things right with the Lord. Friend, if there is, get to the throne. Get to the throne. Don't let the devil justify it in your mind. Say, well, they did this or they did that or they're this or they're that. Friend, get to the throne. There's mercy and forgiveness and love and pardon that will flow through your heart and give you joy and liberty and freedom. Bitterness and hate, it brings bondage and strife and anguish to your life. I'll tell you, bitterness will actually destroy your life. Cause your very health to fail if it gets a hold of your body and heart. But here is the love of God. We'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. There's freedom in the love of God. We're lovely just to go out and greet people and love people. Think, well, am I speaking to that person at the minute or what's going on? That's the attitude of hell. Love results in great blessings. It results in assurance. Because it says in verse number 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. That word perfect means maturing love. The more you grow in Christ and the more you love Christ, the more you'll see fear leave your life. Because that love will cast out fear. And you know, it gives you, instead of fear of going to hell and fear of standing before God in judgment, God's love gives you a great assurance that you're ready to die. Instead of a fear of the future, We place our future in the hands of a loving God and we don't worry, we rest in his love. Instead of fear and worry over the circumstances of life right now and how are they going to work out and how's that going to work out and how's that going to be, we leave it in the hands of God and we say, Lord, do thy will. You know, we're living in a world of fear and people fear, you know what, I don't belong. I fear that nobody cares. I fear there's no purpose for me in this world. But you know, whenever you love the Lord gives you a self-worth and he gives you a purpose in life. You're here for a reason. Yes, there's no fear in love. We understand when we say we have a fear of hurting God or a fear of offending God, but true love deals with fear. And as you grow in Christ and walk in the light, so your love will also grow. Final thought this morning is, and our time's through, so this will be very brief. We thought that God is light and God is love. And of course, then God is life. God is life. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John, it says, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and is manifested unto us. He's called the word of life. This life was manifested. It was seen, interacted with. Christ, the life, the source of life, life itself. And here's what John is saying. He's saying, I'm an eyewitness. I've seen the Lord. I've been with the Lord. I was there. I've experienced life, and I want you to experience it too. Someone who had a personal encounter with the Savior wanted to share his testimony and what he had learned from the Savior. Friend, what a challenge. I've seen him by the eye of faith. I've experienced it. I know that Christ has come into my heart and he's given me a life, a spiritual life within. Oh, I'm not always what I ought to be, but I know this. I've met the Lord. And I'll see if I want you to meet him too, because he transforms your life. He makes life worth living. Life makes no sense without the Lord. But then the Lord's the maker of life and the giver of life, the author of life. You know, a survey was done some time ago among 2,000 adults. What is necessary for a good life or fullness of life to make life worthwhile? And the top two answers out of the 2,000 people in the United Kingdom were these. Number one, make as much money as you can. And secondly, don't care about what anybody else thinks. We need money, and we do need to be able in our minds to distance ourselves from people who are hurtful or nasty towards us. But friend, to some people, that's what life's all about. They'll get up tomorrow morning and they'll go out and they'll work to earn their money, and that's the goal. What they can have, what they can do, what they can be in life. Friend, the word of God tells me this is what life's all about. In John 10, verse 10, I am come, Jesus says, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, the word of God tells us, and I'll just quote this verse to you, and it's found in John 1, verse number 12, but unto them which receive him, or as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, the unsaved today do not have spiritual life. You're dead in sin. But when a sinner receives Christ, when we receive his teaching, his truth, his mercy, his blood, his forgiveness, when we call upon the Lord for that salvation, receiving Christ as he's revealed to us in Scripture, then they're born into the family of God and they receive spiritual life. You can go home today and you lift out a birth certificate as a physical manifestation that you had physical life and you still have it today. For the saved, when we're born into the family of God, our names are recorded in glory. That birth certificate of spiritual life is recorded in glory in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in reality, there are only two types of people in this meeting today. There are those who are dead in sin, no life within, on their way to hell. Those who are alive in Christ, ready for heaven, names in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, the Lord promises fullness of life, but finally, chapter 2 of 1 John and verse number 25, we read these words. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. You see, he promises fullness of life. But never forget this, and this ought to bring you great joy. Jesus Christ promises eternal life. It means perpetual life without end. Now, I have to say, to the unsaved, it's the exact same word that is used to describe the everlasting punishment of the ungodly in Matthew 25 and 46. I know some people, and they believe, well, the ungodly will suffer for a little while. The sinner will be in hell for a little while. Maybe they'll be annihilated at some point. No, no, no. The Bible speaks about everlasting blessing and joy in heaven, but it speaks about everlasting torment in hell. And we can't take one without the other. Friend, if there's an eternal heaven, there's an eternal hell. But here's the wonderful thing. What the Lord completes in a life, or does in a life, or works in a life, it can never be reversed. You see, there's no end to this life. It's called eternal life. It's from our eternal God. It is an eternal salvation. Thank God we're going to an eternal home. The Lord has provided for us life. And I want to ask, in conclusion today, he is the God of light. And that light reveals your condition today. Where do you stand? He's a God of love. He's provided a way for you to be saved from your sin. How do you stand in relation to the love of God? He's a God of life. He's willing to give life to those who will receive him. And therefore this morning, if you're not saved, come to the God of life, the God of love, and the God of light. This is the Christ of Scriptures. This is the one that stands this morning ready to save. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee this morning. We rejoice, we give thee thanks for what we have studied. We've been studying about the attributes of God. God is light. God is love. God is life. And Lord, this morning I rejoice that I've experienced these things. And I can recommend my Savior to every person that's meeting today. Thank you for God's people who are walking in the light. You're enjoying the love of God, who are living in the fullness of life. What a joy. What a blessing. But Lord, there are those and they're in the bondage of sin and they think they're in freedom and they're enjoying themselves and they're having pleasure as they march to hell. The Bible declares the pleasures of sin are but for a season. And the things that they enjoyed will be left behind. And eternal punishment and damnation for the sinner who will not come. I ask thee, Lord, this morning, search the hearts. Surely there's a young person, an older person, they need to be saved today. Surely, Lord, they can't go on any longer in their sin and turn thee away. Surely, Lord, it would be the greatest folly to leave a gospel meeting out of Christ without a Savior and to go closer to hell than ever before. Oh, Lord, we pray against the spirit of Antichrist and the teaching that is Antichrist in this district. We pray against people who give a false assurance to men and women who are really on the road to hell, thinking it's okay with their soul. Oh, God, move. Open people's eyes. Close the mouths of the unfaithful preachers, the false shepherds, and raise up many more faithful. Lord, I pray you'll work in this gathering. Whatever needs to be done, Lord, do it. And then bless our time of communion as we meet around the table. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory alone. Amen. Amen.